Good morning. I'd like you to look with me into God's Word, into Matthew chapter 19 to begin with. Matthew chapter 19. And then we will continue in our study in Joshua. So it seemed that there was no end of opportunity for the Lord to take teachable moments for his disciples. Actually, you know, he preached and he spoke, and you know the famous discourses that he has, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse and various other discourses. But he didn't speak or teach in such a way that people would sit down with an outline, so to speak, and take notes. Most of the preaching that he did, he did spontaneously at times when there was a teachable moment, and then it would develop into a longer discourse. And that's how he teaches us too, by the way. The teachable moments. I don't know if you, when you come on a Sunday, hopefully you're coming to hear the Lord's voice like we just prayed, and you're asking the Lord to speak into your heart and give you wisdom and insight as a Christian. But you know, all during the week, there's all these opportunities, and the Lord says, here's a teachable moment, here's something you can learn. And sometimes those are disconcerting, and they really throw us for a loop. It's like, what in the world is he trying to get across to me about this? This is one of those situations where you have in Matthew chapter 19, the story actually begins in verse 16, but I'm not gonna do the whole account. It's very well known, and I only wanna bring a couple things out of it. This is the story we call the story of the rich young ruler. It was this young wealthy guy who was Jewish, which means he was religious and wealthy and young. And that is a great combination. It's true, it's true. You know, he probably had a tan too. In fact, I'm sure he did, come think of it. He was Jewish, right? So he comes to Jesus and he's pretty sure he doesn't need much. But Jesus has been talking about, hey, not everyone's getting into the kingdom. I mean, they've heard Jesus say this kind of thing. And nobody seemed to impress Jesus in terms of the religious leadership of Israel. None of the religious leadership of Israel, who impressed one another without end, pretty much, none of them impressed Jesus. And the only time Jesus was ever impressed was with a couple of people, and they weren't even Jewish, and they just decided to trust what he said, if you remember those, a woman from Sidon and a Roman centurion, each of whom amazingly believed what Jesus said. He said, that's real faith. That's what I'm talking about. He never said that about the Jewish guys and the leaders. And this is one of those young guns, theologically and spiritually. He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do? In verse 16, he says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And in the Mark rendering of this, in Mark's gospel, he uses the word inherit, to inherit eternal life. And Jesus kind of goes along with him and says, well, there's the Ten Commandments. And the young guy goes, got that, got the t-shirt. We're good with that. And Jesus said, oh, one more thing. Give everything away. Because he knew the guy just was wealthy. And give everything away and follow me. And the guy went away sad. And this is when Jesus said, it's hard for rich people to get into heaven. And we're so used to saying that, we forget why it really tweaked the disciples when he said that. It tweaked them. They had no idea what he's talking about. And here's why. Because in their era, if you were wealthy and healthy and religious, this was an automatic pass from God for the kingdom of heaven. You were already on target. And you could tell because you were wealthy and healthy. If you were wealthy and healthy, this proved to them that you were okay with God. You really didn't need anything. Which is why when Jesus came and told people, you have to declare bankruptcy or you can't get in. Morally, ethically, spiritually, you have to declare bankruptcy. They wouldn't do it, and that's why he said it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. And the reason isn't because the wealth itself got in the way. The reason was because the self-confidence that was produced by human success made the person who had that kind of success think that they didn't need to declare bankruptcy with God. It made them think that they didn't need that much grace. What did they need? A little advice. What more good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Just a little advice. I'm really good at this. And, you know, I'm hearing you saying that I'm not quite there. So, hey, just give me the thing and I'll do it. And we're there. We are there. And Jesus said, that guy is so far from reality, he needs to go out and lose his fortune. And not just financially, but lose his fortune, lose his self-confidence, lose his sense that I've got it all together. Well, see, the disciples kind of were part of their culture, and they believed that, if you're wealthy and everything's cool, then how in the world can Jesus say that that person's not getting into the kingdom of heaven? How can he say that you have to declare bankruptcy? And so that's why, who can be saved? When the disciples heard this, verse 25, they were greatly astonished. They said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, it's impossible. Nobody, actually. If all you've got is humans to deal with it by themselves, no one can be saved, he says. With man, this is impossible. On the other hand, man isn't alone. God has done something and is doing something. And with God, all things are possible. He can even save rich people. How? By bringing them to their knees. And we live in a culture where the poorest of us in this culture is richer than most of the people on the face of the earth. Okay, so it's not a parable, it really happened, but it becomes a parable for the Western world, where he says, you know, with God all things are possible, even you can be saved, even you super confident Americans who think that all you need is a little more advice and vote in the next right president and everything's going to be fine. That's what we think every time. And the Lord says, no, everybody needs to declare bankruptcy. And then Peter, in verse 27, in classic form, says, hey, we've left everything and followed you. It's like you told that guy to give everything away, and Peter's doing the math, you know, and he's listening to what Jesus says. He doesn't really quite grasp it entirely yet, but he's got enough of it to say, hey, look, we've left everything for you. What do we have? Now, I don't know if he was really wondering. Maybe he was. Maybe he's thinking, we've let it go. And I know what he was thinking he was going to get, a corner office in the kingdom after Jesus took over. That's what all of the disciples thought. That's why they argued about who is greatest in the kingdom until after the crucifixion. Then they didn't argue about that anymore. But before, they had that in their minds. Maybe that's what he's thinking, but he says, what are we going to have? Have we lost it all? What does it mean that we belong to you? What are we going to inherit? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the regeneration, which is the Greek word there for new world, in the regeneration, which is the term, by the way, used of Christians when they become Christians, the same Greek word, palingenesia, means to be reborn. But he's talking about the whole world being reborn in the next age. And he says, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Look at how future-focused Jesus is. Look at, he's looking straight past the cross. He's looking straight past this age with a clear vision to the future. Son of Man will be sitting on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have an amazing, we don't have time to go into it, but you have an amazing thing where you have 12 apostles, you have 12 patriarchs, there's a connection somehow, but you view the whole thing from the apostolic direction. And they're going to judge the tribes of Israel. Very interesting statement to make to a bunch of Jewish fishermen regarding the patriarchs of Israel. This new covenant, see, is so, so important. Verse 29, and he says, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Peter, see that word inherit? Peter, you are going to inherit everything. You haven't lost a thing. You haven't lost anything you weren't going to lose anyway. You're not taking it with you, as we all know. And so he says, but you lose it to me, you give it to me, you become part of my age, my world, my kingdom, and you will inherit eternal life. Now remember, the Mark passage where the rich young guy says, how can I inherit? And Jesus says, here's how you're going to inherit eternal life. You inherit it, you do not earn it. And the Greek word for inherit, same with the Hebrew term, means to receive something very valuable as a gift, but it's not something you earned. That's what inherit means. And this is what the rich young ruler did not understand. He didn't understand that there was something so valuable that you could never earn it, that you had to actually stop trying to earn it in order to receive it as a gift. So Jesus says, you have eternal life. You will inherit eternal life. See, inheritance of eternal life, this gift, was God's plan all the way along. Adam and Eve threw away what they had in their relationship with God, and they threw away what they had in the cooperation of the physical world with them when they decided to trust their word over God's word. They decided to become God, essentially, on their own. And that means they trusted their word over God's word. And you know what happened, and you know that's the cause of all of the mess we're in. And the Lord said, there's no way these people are ever going to be able to earn their way back. They cannot earn it. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. They can't earn it. If it's going to happen, they're going to have to inherit it. They're going to have it given to them. You say, what in the world, Pastor Rick? I thought this was about Joshua. Oh, it is. It is about Joshua. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 13. Do you know that the term inherit is used over 50 times in the book of Joshua? It's all about inheritance. In fact, the section that we're going to start in chapters 13 to 21, I think it's like 48 times the term inherit is used, and it's used a ton of times just in chapter 13, which is what we're going to look at here. Because it was always God's plan that a group of people who belonged only to him, now, it was his plan that there would be a group of people in the entire pagan world. Remember, the world really went you-know-where in a handbasket. And God says, I'm starting over with one family, Abraham, and I'm going to create a group of people out of sheer grace who just worship me and belong to me. And then I'm going to give them a place where there's a place on the fallen earth where my name, I created this earth. I'm going to have a piece of property on here, and it's going to be where my name is being worshiped and not the pagan gods. And I'm going to drive those pagan gods out and all the people who worship them. And I'm going to put my family there because it's going to be the beginning of the redemption of the whole world. And so we have inheritance. Now, some people will read chapters 13 and following. In fact, my friend Vicky just today said to me, how in the world are you going to preach on that? And I laughed. I love that. I love it. Sorry, Vicky. She said, it's so boring. How many of you have read ahead, first of all? A few. And of those of you who read ahead, did you find that you skipped huge paragraphs? Come on. Like whole pages. Like whole half chapters until you get into an exciting part like Caleb. Then you read that, and then you skip all of the other stuff. And you know something? It is boring. It totally is. You know why? It's property boundaries. Have you ever looked at your own property boundaries? Have you ever looked at your, you know, like your tax thing or something, or you want to buy a piece of property? And you go dig through, you go online, you go through all the stuff, and you look at your property description. Oh, what a life-changing experience. I just feel so much better now that I've read my property description, if you can even understand it. That's what these are. These are property descriptions. And you say, well, what's it doing here? Why is it here? I'll tell you why. Because God always intended that there should be a physical inheritance, and it has a real shape to it. This section is, in, believe it or not, theologically, this section is the most important part of Joshua. Because it says this is where the tribes are actually going to be, and this is how it's going to fulfill the Abrahamic promise, which eventually is the promise of eternal life for the whole world. He says, and so this description of these things, though it's boring to us, by the way, the only time you ever want to read that stuff is if it's your property you're looking at, right? Did you ever notice that? It's your property you're looking for the boundaries of. Well, that's, see, every one of these tribes are looking for some boundaries, and this is God's property divided up among them. So this is really important, and as we work through it, you will find small nuggets of reality spiritually in it, and it's really great. It reminds me of, it's a true story, of a guy who was given a pomegranate by a friend. He'd never had a pomegranate. He didn't know what a pomegranate was. And he was given this pomegranate, and his friend said, "That is really, really good. You're going to enjoy it." And then the next day, he came back, and he said, "Well, how'd you like the pomegranate?" And the guy said, "Well, when I got rid of the seeds..." See, the thing is, you got to know what you're looking for. The structure is important, and the fruit is in there. You just got it. In the Bible, it's all through. You got to know what you're looking for. So the background to chapter 13 is that the Lord has actually conquered and destroyed all the major power centers of Canaan. The Canaanite power centers have been destroyed over the last 6 or 7 years, and then there was a few years of rest. At the end of chapter 11, it says there was rest from war, and Israel didn't inhabit those cities yet, though. And a bunch of people did come back into those cities. Canaanites came back that had run away, but they didn't have armies anymore. And Israel went back to their camp at Gilgal, and they were there for a while. There was this period of time where they didn't move out, they didn't do anymore, and several many years went by, and they had conquered. God had conquered the land for them, but they hadn't moved into it yet. And that's the background for the next few chapters. And so as the Lord says, "I want you to tell them what they've got," you will see that he describes it for them, but he's also going to tell them that they need to get into it. They need to move forward into it, into the inheritance. So we're going to look just at chapter 13, and we'll work our way through it. And there's four things he says. I'll tell you what they are ahead of time, and then we'll go through it. He's basically saying, "I'm not done with these people yet." And then he says, "I will go before them. I'll go ahead of them." And then he says, "I've already prepared their future." And then he says, "I'm actually the ultimate inheritance." Okay, so we're going to see how that works. In chapter 13 of Joshua now, Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." And I'm like, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you." He was probably about 85, give or take two or three years, and because Caleb's age is given in the next chapter, and he's 85, and these are the only two guys who survived from the previous generation, and he gives his age at 85. So he's old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. The Lord says, "I'm not done yet. There's more to do. You're old, and you're not staying around that much longer. But I have more to do, and I want you to pass on what you have to the people who are going to actually move forward in this next generation." This is crucially important for people to realize that their purpose is actually to get to serve the Lord. You need to serve the Lord in your generation, and then you need to prepare others to serve the Lord in their generation. And Joshua, as he's coming to the end, of course, he's 85. He died at 110, so he's got a few more years. But at this point, the Lord is saying, I want you to tell them that I'm not done yet. It's interesting, too, because a lot of times, I'll come at it from two different perspectives. Sometimes us older guys, I hate saying that, don't want to get out of the way and let younger leaders do things. And sometimes people in our generation have a hard time realizing that God raises up new generations all the time, and we have a hard time hearing them. Because we think, well, they're not as smart as me because I'm old. And that's not actually, first of all, us old people aren't as smart as we let on. And secondly, God constantly works with young, bringing them up all the time, all the time. And what's happening is a passing of a baton. Now, we'll see this more. We'll get to the end of Joshua because he challenges this next generation to walk with God. But at this point in time, the Lord is saying, listen, you have some work to do, and the work you have to do is to get the next generation ready. And so Joshua says, okay, that's what he does. And the Lord says, I'm not done with these people. There's a whole nother generation I'm going to work with, and they're going to move forward. They don't do it as well as they should, but God is still gracious. And he says, look, the land that remains, verse 2, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the, and he lists the Geshurites and so on. He goes through a whole bunch of different groups. And he says, this all needs to be taken. These were all cities that had not been taken. They weren't as strong as the big ones up the middle of the country that were taken. But they needed to be done. And what the Lord was going to do is have the individual tribes go and move into the territories and do sort of a mopping up exercise, you might say, and go ahead and take possession of these. So on the one hand, the major work was done, but on the other hand, there was still more work to do. And the next thing he says in the middle of verse 6 is, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore, divide the land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. He says, I'm going to go before them. In fact, he promised that he would continue the war. We have a situation where the Lord, remember, as we've seen, is actually the first 12 chapters of Joshua. God is at war with the Canaanites, and he's using Israel as a weapon, at that one generation, using Israel as a weapon to judge the evil in the Canaanite culture. And but now he's saying, I will still do that. I will still do that. It will be on a smaller scale as the individual tribes move forward. By the way, it's always easier to trust God in a big group. But you know, there are some small challenges that only you face. And you don't have the rest of the church there with you. Now, at those moments, can you say, I will still trust God? I actually learned a lesson from when he took Jericho. I actually learned a lesson from when he took Ai and Hazor and the Southern Coalition and the Northern Coalition and all those battles. I learned something there, and I'm going to apply it in my life on a moment-by-moment basis when I have a challenge to face, and I look around, and there's no one there for me to trust except God. It's just me and God, rather than me and a whole group of people. It's easy to be courageous when you're with a group of people, which, by the way, is why we should get together as a group regularly, okay? But then you have your individual things that you have to trust him for. And the purpose of the gathering as a group is to get you ready so that when you face the stuff tomorrow and next week and the challenges that are in front, that you say, okay, I actually have learned and I will trust the Lord, even if it's just me. Well, these individuals were going to go out there, and the Lord said, you tell them, I will go before them. I will deal with this. And then, so, first he said there's more to do. Secondly, he said, I will go before them. I will be with them just like I was before. Third, he says, I've already prepared their future. Now, this is in verses 8 and following. Now, what happens is he starts with the eastern tribes. Now, the eastern tribes are Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And if you remember, it's because those three groups, Manasseh apparently had a little bit of a leadership split, and they had two different groups of Manasseh. And so they were called the half-tribes of Manasseh. And one half of them said, along with Reuben and Gad, back when Moses was there, they said, this is gorgeous property over here on the east side of the Jordan. This is what we want. Can we have it? And if you remember how it went, Moses at first misunderstood him, but then they said, no, we'll go with you into the war. We just want to come back here afterwards. And Moses said, okay. That's the description in chapter 13. And what he describes is what God had given to these people on the eastern side. And it includes group of Manasseh. By the way, you might wonder why Manasseh's in there. Manasseh and Ephraim, these two tribes, were actually the sons of Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite son. And so Joseph's the one who became a prime minister of Egypt, if you remember from Genesis. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's how these two tribes got their names. And that's why they start with them. That's the first ones to be talked about here. Joseph's favorite sons, okay? And the half that stayed on the east side. And he says, I've given you all of this property. It was promised beforehand by Moses, and verse 8 down through verse 13, how it describes it. But I want to point out, he mentions Og. Look at verse 12. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan. You go, what Og? What Og? I name my dog Og. That would be a good dog name, actually, as a matter of fact. People don't name their kids some of these names. They name their animals. That's my dog Og. I like that. Especially if he's a big dog, because remember, Og was a big guy. He's the one with the 13-foot by 6-foot bed. He was the last of the Rephaim. All the kingdom of Og and Bashan who reigned in Ashtaroth at Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Now that means he was one of the giants, one of the Anakim, and one of the last descendants of the Nephilim. And we talked a little about that before. Mysterious, powerful, huge warriors. Og is mentioned here because God is reminding this group of people how they had this incredibly powerful victory over an incredibly powerful guy, Og. Og was famous in his era for being not able to be defeated. Sihon and Og were both that way. And when Moses came in and they destroyed Sihon and Og, this became a byword for Israel. Did you know that Og is mentioned 22 times in the Old Testament? He said, praise the Lord, says Christopher. Yeah, it's a blessing, I tell you. What's the blessing? The blessing is that he was defeated by God. So whenever the people, you see it several times in Numbers, you see it several times in Deuteronomy, you see it several times in Joshua, you see it in Nehemiah, for heaven's sake. There's a reference to Og in Nehemiah. Why do you suppose they would do that? It's because whenever they needed courage, they went back and they said, remember what God did to Og. And you may say, why do we have to think of the brutality? You know, people are bothered by the taking of the land. Why do we need to think of the brutality? Why do we need to be reminded of that? And then in verses 15 and following, it talks about Reuben and his tribe, and it lists all the property boundaries. And then look at verse 22, it mentions Balaam. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've been studying Numbers. Balaam was a creep. He was a spiritist. He tried to curse Israel. He tried to have Israel killed. Then it was his idea to seduce the Israelis, literally physically seduce them with the hot chicks from Midian. And it caused such a terrible scandal. Oh, the stories are not Sunday school stories. There's a spearing of this one couple. I won't go into it. It's really exciting and gross. Verse 22, why mention that? Reuben, you're going to go take this land and remember what I did to Balaam. Balaam, also the son of Beor, the one who had practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their clans. You know what the Lord is doing here? He's saying, listen to me, I am still a warrior. Remember how the last few weeks we've been talking about God as a warrior. And it's a theme that recurs all through the Bible, by the way, all the way to the very end of the book of Revelation. And remember in chapter 5 of Joshua, where you have the second person of the Trinity really standing there in angelic form, in physical form, and he's carrying a sword and it is unsheathed. It's a weapon ready to be used. And remember, we noticed it's the Lord himself, and yes, he's carrying a weapon. Why do they embed these little pomegranate seeds in the middle of all the rest of this? I'll tell you why. It's because he wants to instill in them the sense of courage and that God will win. And that it is really bad to be God's enemy in the long run. And however patient and gracious he is, and he is patient and gracious, but there comes a time where he says, I will destroy my enemies. And he wants his people to say, I'm glad I belong to the God who judges evil. And I repent and want to be in his grace, and I don't want to be evil. I rely on his grace, not my behavior, but I want him to forgive me. I want to belong to him. It's like kids running into the shelter of an armed father who's dangerous to the enemies, and they run to his shelter. That's how he wants these people to feel. And I would suggest to you that you should feel that way as well when you come to the Lord. This warrior theme in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is meant to give us a sense of the heroism of the Lord. He's a hero and he destroys the evil. Have you guys seen Wonder Woman? Speaking of great theology. Okay, spoiler alert. So much theology in that movie. I was over with some friends the other night. We were watching Wonder Woman. And have you seen it? Anybody seen it? Don't want to admit it? Okay. Hey, I don't recommend movies. I'm a pastor. So you didn't hear it from me, okay? But there's a bunch of theology in that, if you know what you're looking for. You have a savior of the world who was created by one of the Greek mythological gods, formed out of clay, breathed into, absolutely virtuous, partly human, partly one of the gods, who comes out, and of course she's a woman, it's Wonder Woman, and she gets involved in World War II, meets a guy, Chris Pine's character, who's Steve Trevor is his name on screen, and he's a pilot, and they are friends, no hanky-panky, it is Wonder Woman, become scary. She is scary. She's the dominant feature in the whole thing, but she's absolutely good, remember? So she and this guy go and defeat the evil, okay? And in the process, he sacrifices himself in order to save the world from the poison gas. She destroys the evil god by turning the power of the evil god back against him. And in doing so, transforms the humans that are there and releases them from the bondage to the evil. Where did any of these ideas ever come from? Do you ever think about that? J.R.R. Tolkien told C.S. Lewis, there's one true myth, there's one solid story that all of the myths and fairy stories of humanity come into. And he says it is the Christ story. And when you look at movies, not just this one, but you look at movies and you go, is there a Jesus story here? Now don't take it too far, and it's crazy some of the things that are done in movies. But look for themes that say a conflict between good and evil, the good wins, the evil is destroyed. So you have Wonder Woman, and at the end, she's there, she has her sword and she has her shield and she has her little golden lariat. And when her friend sacrifices himself, suddenly the texture of the movie changes. And it becomes very deep, and it's the sacrifice. It's the self-sacrifice that gives there's a shift in the movie at that moment. I watched it again last night, just to be sure. Okay? I did. Just to be sure, and I played that part. There's a shift in the movie where all of a sudden Wonder Woman says, she's looking like she's being defeated, but then after that self-sacrifice, she stands up and she defeats the evil Ares, who's the god of war. And that's when she turns the evil against him and destroys him, and that's when everything is transformed. And then you get to the end of the thing, and the movie, and she's there, this beautiful Jewish actress, Gal Gadot, is gorgeous, and she's there with the whole look, you know. And she goes, I realize that there's evil in humans. And I'm thinking, yeah. And then she says, but the answer is love. There's evil in humans, but the answer is love. And everybody's, yeah. Yeah, that's really true. That's really true. So she picks up her sword and her shield and her golden lariat, and off into the sunset she goes until the next movie in 2019, where there will be another evil. But I want to point out, here's what I want to point out. She has to deal with the evil with a sword. And nobody, back to the hero motif of God, okay? Back to the hero motif. Nobody looks at Wonder Woman or any of the superhero movies, you know, whether it's Captain America or any of them. No one looks at the end of those movies and goes, oh, she's so harsh. She's got a weapon. I don't believe in a Wonder Woman of vengeance and anger who kills her enemies. I don't believe in that. I believe in a Wonder Woman of love who shows compassion and wouldn't destroy anybody. Nobody says that at the end of those movies. They all go, yeah, the evil was killed. But you know, the truth is that God is the one who says, I'm carrying a sword. And all of these myths that we make up and make movies out of and stuff, anything that gives them meaning comes from the original, actual story of God dealing with evil. And what he's saying is, you come to me because you don't want to be my enemy. I will be your defender. You come into my kingdom, as I said last week, you surrender to me. That's kind of what he was telling the rich young ruler too. You surrender to me. My sacrifice and my defeat of evil will become yours. That's actually what, and there's a feeling, it's that good feeling at the end of a movie where the bad guy dies and the good guy wins. It's that feeling at the end of the movie. And that's what he wants these people to have in their hearts because they have big challenges ahead of them. Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh and a bunch of others, and they don't all do it. They don't all keep it in their hearts, but the reason he puts these vengeance elements in is so that they will see the Lord for the hero that he truly is. And that is crucially important for us as Christians. We've got to see him for the hero that he truly is. So he says, I have already prepared a place for them. And now he says, but not the tribe of Levi. Look at verse 14. The tribe of Levi alone Moses gave no inheritance to. Isn't that interesting? The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel were their inheritance. In other words, they belonged to God. They received what they needed from the rest of the people because God ordered that it be done that way because they were serving him at the tabernacle. But they didn't have a tribal allotment. Now we find out later that they do own some property, but not as a tribe. It's not tribal property. They're spread out all within the nation of Israel. So then you have Reuben, and then you have Gad, and then you have the very end. He mentions Og again twice. Verse 32, these are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, east of the Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So the Lord says, I'm not done yet. I will go before you. I am your hero. And I have prepared already. It's all laid out what is going to happen. Incidentally, Jesus said to his men on the last night before he died, what did he say? I'm going to do what? Prepare a place for you. God's plan is real. And he says, I actually have something prepared. It's going to blow your mind. It's going to be wonderful. That's part of what Jesus gets at here. And you see it illustrated here. He says, these are the borders. I know that's where they're going to go. They're not there yet, but that's where they're on their way to. So he has prepared the future for them. And by the way, he's prepared your future too. In case you haven't memorized, most Christians that I know have memorized Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your shalom, and not for your destruction. And this is what you see illustrated here. He has a plan for his tribes. He knows he's making a good place for them. And he says the same thing to us. And by the way, the Lord always leads from the front, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. That's why he says, I'm going ahead of them. I will drive out the enemy in front of them. But they have to come and follow me. They have to trust. So he leads from the front. He prepares the way. He knows that what he's going to do in your life is a good thing. It is a good thing, and we're always scared, especially when changes happen. We're always scared. But the Lord says, I know what I'm doing, and I have an inheritance prepared, and it's worth it. And then he says, I am the ultimate inheritance. Of course, that's the tribe of Levi. Did you know that in the New Testament, the tribe of Levi really becomes the picture for all of us? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, for all of us in the New Covenant. I am their inheritance, but I want land. So you look at the Lord and you go, you're not enough. Would you say that to the Lord? Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are all quotes out of the Old Testament regarding Israel, but he's applying them to the church. And remember what Jesus said upon the confession of faith that Peter made, I will build my church, my people. He says, this is you. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priest. You are the priesthood. You are the Levites, you might say. The people whose inheritance is the Lord. A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You get this picture of coming out of the Canaanite darkness and into the light of worshiping God. He says, once you were not a people, But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And then he, on the basis of that, he exhorts them to be faithful. He's the ultimate inheritance. Have you ever known anybody? Maybe you have. If you've been blessed and happy in your life, it may be because there was someone in your life you loved so much that it didn't matter where you were or how much stuff you had as long as you were with them. And this is we sense in our hearts, this is what we've been created for. This is what we want. And always when you see young love portrayed, and maybe you've experienced it yourself, and you see this couple who's so in love with one another, and they say things like, money doesn't matter. They get over that later. But what makes it sweet, what makes it so sweet, is that for the moment it doesn't matter. For the moment it doesn't matter. I just love you. I just want to be with you. I don't care if we don't have any money. I don't care if we don't have a car. I don't care if we don't have shoes. I don't care. I just want to be with you. And we all go, oh. And then we fight over the bills and we, you know, go out and go out, do all this stuff. But that kernel of love, that, here's what it is. I love you for who you are. That's what we want, someone to say that, and we want to be able to say it to someone. And that's what all of our music, you know, our love songs. How can you tell if you're in love? The love songs make sense. This is wonderful. And you go, yeah, it is. Why can't we make it work here for very long in our world? We can't. We can't make it work for very long in our world. It's because the Lord actually created us for that. That's the love that's in the Trinity, between the three and the Trinity. That's the love they have. And he created us to experience that. So when he draws us in, when he says, I am your inheritance, you know what he's doing? He's saying, you belong to me this way, and I belong to you this way. He repeats several times in the Bible, they will be my people and I will be their God. I will be friends with them, like with Adam and Eve when we walked and we were friends. Three of them, friends. Just like in the Trinity. It's an amazing promise. And it's really what you want in your soul. You want that inheritance. You want that inheritance, don't you? The word inheritance, and we'll see this in the future too, but the word inheritance is used several times in the New Testament as well. So as we work our way through these next few chapters, pulling out some of the pomegranate seeds and looking at them, you'll see that inheritance becomes really important. There's a difference, you see, between loving God for what he can give you and loving him for who he is in himself. And when he says to the Levites, you belong to me, when he says to the body of Christ, you belong to me, I've sacrificed myself for you, what he's saying is, will you love me for who I am? Will you trust me for who I am? Or just for what I would possibly give you? And I'll tell you, that is the question of all discipleship. Because that's the nature of the true inheritance of a Christian. The true inheritance of a Christian is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, in which you inherit his name, you inherit his destiny, and not because you worked for it, but because he did it for you, and all those things. We'll see that more next week and the week to come. So, Christian friend, you have an inheritance, and it is glorious beyond your wildest imagination. And the heart of it is your relationship with God. The tangibility of it is in the next age. Some of it will be here, but most of it is in the next age. And it is an eternal inheritance. And if you're a non-Christian and you're listening to these things and you're thinking, can that be true? Is it possible that something, that's really good news if it's true. If this is true, that I can receive an inheritance, not based on anything I've done, because that's the nature of inheritance, someone else earns it for you, as a free, sheer gift, is it really possible that such a thing could be? Yes. Yes, because the hero has actually won the greatest war of all time against sin and death. And it is available. And if you're not a Christian and you're hearing what I'm saying right now, why are you not a Christian? What is keeping you from declaring bankruptcy and saying, okay, Lord, I give up. Would you just take over my soul? Just let me belong to you. Just let me. This is the inheritance I want. I want that love. I want that eternal life. I want that tangible reality, just like there's borders in Canaan. It's real. It's physical. That's what I want. I want to know that I'm secure in this inheritance. Well, then, give your life to Christ today. You stop talking about him and you start talking to him. And that's a real shift in your mind. When you stop talking about Jesus, you start talking to him. And I dare you to do it, because he is at large. And you start talking to him, he'll be listening. And you say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, and I am bankrupt, even if you're not really physically bankrupt. You go to him and you say, I'm bankrupt. Would you please just save me? Let me belong to you. I surrender. You're the hero. Let your sword protect me. He will take your soul and you will live with him forever. And you become part of a kind of a motley crew we are right now. But all of us have been saved exactly the same way. And the glory in the inheritance for all of us is going to make us so wonderful in this next age that all the differences and the hassles of this age become completely inconsequential. You need to give your life to Jesus. You don't want to be a Canaanite, an orc, like we talked about last week. You want to be one of the Lord's hobbits, like we talked about last week. You want to be rescued. And if you're a Christian and you've forgotten how glorious it is to have this inheritance, this physical, real, eternal thing that you have coming, and you don't let that actually condition how you think about this life, then get back to that. Christian friend, get back to that. You have an inheritance, and that inheritance is so big that whatever you got going right now that you think is so terrible, it's nothing compared to the inheritance you've got coming. So if you're a non-Christian, come and receive this. And if you're a Christian, come back and look at what you have and be glad to be a believer. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord. Your grace upon our lives, descending upon us like rain, it refreshes our souls. It brings us a sense of perspective, knowing that this inheritance is before us and that you are the ultimate inheritance, Lord. We ask that you would refresh our souls even more, and that the things that we have been meditating on here, both the protection you give to us, the danger of your judgment, but also then this profound, amazing grace that you give to us and this promise of eternal life. Let all of these things settle into us much more deeply, Lord, so that our moral decisions, the purposes of our lives will come in line with this new inheritance. We thank you, Father, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.